Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
The last line of that song recognizes that we are in the already, not yet. We keep coming to this, it seems like, week by week, that we are in Christ, and in one sense, because of that, we are in the kingdom. But in another very real sense, and in the experience of our day-to-day lives, we are not yet there. And so that last line, till one day in splendor, speaks to our need for the gospel. So the struggle that you have had this week in following Christ, the tension you have felt with living in a world that's broken and full of people who are broken, it reminds us of how badly we need a Savior. And so this gospel reminder from 2 Corinthians is both an encouragement for us in our need for a Savior, but also our reminder to us of carrying the gospel. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In all the things that happen to us that we think are the cause of our sorrow, at the root of all of our sorrow is sin. Sin in us, sin coming against us, the brokenness of the world that we're living in. And the only hope apart of dealing with that is Christ. And so, you know, there's no more complex message than that that will satisfy us, brothers and sisters. And so I want to encourage you to take a moment to repent of sin and hear the Apostle Paul implore you, be reconciled to God. And that is available to you right this moment in Christ. And then also, as you're rejoicing in the reconciliation that is ours because of Christ, we encourage you to repent of not carrying the gospel. I don't know that anybody can say this week I've carried the gospel as I ought in every situation. So I'm not trying to pick on you. I'm saying let's be reminded that the grace we need is supplied in Christ, even to carry the gospel to those who are around us. So let's take a moment to thank God for His good provision for us and for the hope that is ours, that is rooted in Christ. God in heaven, may we hear the call to be reconciled to You today. Sometimes that means that we've been caught in our sin this week, and we are tempted to think, I've got to get back after my obedience so I can feel better about myself. Set us free from that today, right now. Set people free from the tendency that we can have to be self-atoning. Try to pretend that we can do anything to make our hearts soar in a joy that is bound up only in Your salvation. Let people see Christ, the friend of sinners. And sometimes, too, we experience things that maybe are even coming to reveal to us that we, while we intellectually understand the gospel, we really have been finding our hope in things other than Christ, people, possessions, status, something apart from You. And You take that away and we feel like our world has crumbled and that there is no hope. Remind us that even these experiences teach us that our hope is bound up in Christ, who will never leave us or forsake us, and who will never fail us. make the gospel precious to us today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together with me again, would you please? Let's sing of our hope to rest in Christ alone.
You would turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis 7. You can find that on the Bibles in front of your seat if you'd like to use one of those on pages 5 and 6. Today we're reading about the flood that God brought upon the world of the ungodly. Jesus gives us some perspective on this when he reminds us that it is easy to be deceived into thinking that life will never end and that judgment will never come. While Noah and his family were building the ark, the rest of the world was, as Jesus tells us, was eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They were just living their lives as though it was just going to go on forever, just like that, and that there was no danger. But this delay of judgment on God's part was not evidence that God will not judge or that he is not angry over sin. It was evidence that God is patient, but even his patience will run out. Let's also not miss, though, that the New Testament teaches that Jesus, or that the ark, is a type of Jesus, a type of Christ. It points us to Christ and his work. Those who are in Christ by faith will be brought safely through judgment that will rightly fall on all those outside of Christ. So we're reminded of that as we read about the flood that came upon the world. So follow along with me as I read in Genesis 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They, and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we see your character displayed in the account of Noah and the flood. You are incredibly patient with sinners. But we often assume wrongly that you're not angry with sin. This passage teaches us that you must and you will eventually judge all sin. But, wonder of wonders, you are also merciful and you have provided a way of escape. All those who hide themselves in Christ will find life in Christ. By your grace, you have awakened us to our danger, and you have drawn us to Christ. So, Father, we thank you now, and we will thank you for all eternity, for your grace and power in our lives. There's nothing that we'll be able to claim for of merit of our own. No qualifications, no goodness on our part, Father, but only the blood of Christ, the life and death and faithful work of Christ on our behalf. Our Father, we know that you are perfectly good. We marvel at your goodness. We are amazed that there is not a single blot, not a single stain on your character. And you desire that we would reflect your character. You have commanded us, Father, not to commit adultery. Our bodies belong to you, and you've told us how to use them and how to avoid heartbreak and difficulty and pain. Father, help us to listen to you, to your infinite wisdom, and to hear you tell us, Father, how you've made us and what you've designed us to be. Father, help us to be a pure people. Not just on the outside, Father, but on the inside as well. That not only our actions would please you, but our thoughts, down to our very hearts, Father. Our unbelieving friends and neighbors and co-workers don't know this freedom that is found in Christ, and they need the gospel. So, Father, give us wisdom. Give us helpful words to sow seeds of the gospel as we interact with them. You've chosen us, such insignificant people and such insignificant efforts, Father, to rescue people and to draw them to Christ in order to glorify your power and your greatness. So, Father, we want to lift up those who are laboring in the mission field this morning. We pray especially this morning for Kevin Millard, our missionary in Brazil. And, Father, as he labors to equip pastors and to see reformation taking place in Brazil, Father, there are many practical concerns that confront him and all missionaries. He's having pain in his elbow joints and hands, and this is a difficulty and a distraction. So, Father, we ask that you would lift that you would heal him, that you would strengthen him, that you would give the doctors insight as to what's going on and how to treat it. And Father, we ask that you would just free him and his family for further ministry, and that the gospel would run there and that people would be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we rejoice with Opelika First Presbyterian Church and in calling a new pastor, Noah Kaiser. We ask, Father, that you would bless him and strengthen him in this new ministry and all the challenges of learning the people and the church and the opportunities that they have. And we ask, Father, that you would help him as he proclaims the Word of God to your people there, that you would strengthen that body and that you would glorify yourself through them, that the gospel would be heralded forth from there through his ministry and through the people there at First Pres. Father, we also want to lift up Founders Ministries to you. We ask, Father, that you would use them and give them direction as they seek to use the resources they have in publishing and the website and conferences. We ask, Father, that you would help them as they seek to equip pastors and lay leaders in the churches to point people to the gospel and to provide a strong foundation in the church for displaying the gospel beautifully. Father, we pray for those in authority. We ask, Father, that you would allow us to live in safety and peace, that we would be able to go about our business in this world. And this morning we pray especially for our Senator Jeff Sessions. We ask, Father, that you would grant him wisdom and insight, that the scriptures would inform his decisions and his leadership for the citizens of Alabama. And Father, we pray for those who have all kinds of callings here around the county, especially those in this body. So many different things that each of us faces and opportunities that we have. But this morning we pray especially for those who are teachers in our schools and for administrators in the schools and the university. We ask, Father, that you would grant help, especially as schools are beginning here this fall, and we ask that you would give help in this beginning process, that you would help all of us to establish good patterns, that teachers would inspire and lead their students well, and that you would be glorified. Father, you care for us so much that it goes, it's not just about our salvation, but even our everyday lives. And this past week, Father, we've found food on our tables, and we've had clothing on our backs, and we've found shelter in the rain and the heat. And you've graciously supplied these things to us. These are not accidents. They've come from your hand, Father. And so we give thanks to you for these things. Oh, Father, help us not to be lax in giving thanks to you for all the everyday blessings that you give us. They're so abundant, so they surround us so much that we sometimes take them for granted too often, Father. Forgive us for that. But you have sustained us in this past week, and we want to honor you for that. We want to show that you have sustained us and provided for us by giving back a small portion of what you've given to us in our tithes and offerings. And so we ask that you would accept those and that you would be pleased by them. Father, help us today to have dealings with you. Help us not to be like those people in the days of Noah who just thought that things were just going to go on and that they would never have to have dealings with you. Father, we will have dealings with you either today or someday. May that day be today, and may it be in Christ. Father, deliver us from going about our business when judgment is coming. We need your help, and we need the refreshment of your word. We need to be built up and strengthened and encouraged. Father, bless Pastor Paul as he feeds us from the scriptures today. And we ask all these things in the name of our ark and our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 19. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 456. Psalm 19. As you're turning there, let me ask you, what do you think of the Bible? If you were caught in one of those man on the street interviews and somebody said, what are your thoughts about the Bible? What would you say? How would you respond to that? It's a book full of antiquities, old stories. It's a bunch of rules about what you can and can't do. It's a schizophrenic book. There's a really mean God in the first part, the big part they call the Old Testament, and there's a really nice God in the second half, the New Testament. A lot of things there that sound like good ideas, but would probably make life not much fun. So it's a book written by a cosmic killjoy who's looking to ruin your fun. It's a good book for old people to sit around and read when they got nothing better to do. Now, what would you say? And how does your heart respond to that contemplation of what the Scriptures are? What is the Bible? And what does your life betray about what you really think about the Bible? You know, when you get down to the kind of the brass tacks and knuckles of things, when we're asked what we really believe, our beliefs are betrayed by what we do, right? And how we respond, how we live. So I'm hoping that today, as we look through Psalm 19, that you might see the Scripture as a revelation and a special privilege that God has granted to you to hear Him speak to you on a regular basis, to speak to you in perfection and beauty and holiness and with the view of your joy in mind. I pray that you would come to the end of this text today and say, well, no wonder I tend to make decisions and stumble around, not always know what to do and how to live, and I feel like I'm not very wise in view of some of the choices and decisions I've made. It's because I haven't been submitting my thinking to the Word of God. Now I understand that God's given this to help me actually live life and to avoid problems and things like that. And maybe that you might even think that my parents and my preachers and those folks weren't lying to me all along. If you're young, may God change our view of the Scriptures so that our longing and our desires, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts might be so shaped by the Scriptures, so that the Word of Christ dwells in us so richly that our thoughts and our longings are so biblical that they're acceptable in the sight of God, our Lord, who is our rock and our strength and our Redeemer. So let's read together the first six verses, beginning in Psalm 19. And I'd like for us to consider that David, as David writes this psalm, he is essentially reading from two books as he writes it for us. He's reading from the book of creation, and then he's reading from the book of God's Word. So he reads from the book of God's works and the things that God has done, and then he reads from the book of God's Word, the things that he said. Asa, I don't know what's going on with it. I know you probably would fix it if you knew what it was. If it comes down to it, let's turn it all off. Okay? Because I'd rather, if everybody doesn't get to hear, that's okay. You know, the two listeners on the internet will be all right. To the choir master, Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Here David's writing from the book of God's works, the creation, and he's describing for us a declaration of the majesty and the glory of God that's written in the creation. And in verse 1, he's essentially saying that creation, or the nature around us, the inanimate world around us, and even the animals, everything around us that God's made that doesn't have the vocal privilege that we have of articulate speech like we have, it's all preaching. And notice the language that he uses in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And in case we didn't understand what he meant in the first verse, or that first line, he says, the sky above proclaims. And it's interesting that David didn't say the creation manifests or reveals. He chose two words, proclaim and declare, to say that all creation is preaching. It shouts. It proclaims the majesty of God. It proclaims that there is a creator, that a creator exists, and that he is majestic in a mind-blowing kind of way. How does it do that? Well, with just a little investigation or examination of the world around us, even the casual observer is aware of the splendor and the majesty of the creation. You go to the Grand Canyon, and you're going to stand there open-mouthed. When you stand at the foothills of the Rockies and gaze up at snow-capped mountains in the middle of the summer, you're going to stand there and go, wow. When you stand on the side of a lake whose other shore you can't see, it looks like an ocean, you're going to be amazed. When you look at a sonogram and a little video of a baby in his mother's womb and you see a heart beating, a child who is alive and yet not born, you're going to be gripped with amazement. And that's just from the casual observation. The scriptures are telling us that gazing at those things without being a well-trained scientist or a philosopher or a physiologist or a physicist or any of those kinds of things, you can just see that these things are declaring Creator. They're preaching to us the existence of God. And verses 2 through 4 are saying that creation preaches all the time in every place. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth. And so the scriptures are telling us that this observation of the creation is available to everyone on the planet, in every place on the planet, all the time on the planet. This observation is available. And there's every opportunity for people to find the glory of God. And again, he's saying, he doesn't talk about deep astronomical things. He just says, day and night show us the glory of God. A simple observation, a deeper investigation ought to lead to even greater amazement, not the opposite, not a denial of God. It's constantly going on. There's nothing or no place, no person, no language that is a barrier to being able to hear this proclamation of the glory of God. There's nothing to hinder the message but the carelessness of the observer, says one commentator. Now, I feel a tension on this issue. You know, we live in a university town, and I've had not more than a few conversations with really bright people who say, don't insult me by saying, just go outside and look and see the creation, and you can see that there's a God. And I understand that. I understand that there are a lot of problems and complexities and things like that. But I'm inclined to think that the desire, the longing in us naturally to reject a creator is at work in that. Somehow. And so there is a sense of warning here to those who might be saying, yeah, well, I'm not that simplistic. I know a lot about the creation, and so I don't believe what you're trying to say to me today. David's not trying to do an astronomy lesson, and he's not trying to do he's not teaching a physics class. He's almost saying, if you think you're so bright, you need to be aware that just a simple person can tell that God is and that he made this. That's a sense of what's going on in this text. And in verse 4, when he says their voice goes out through all the earth, that the Hebrew word that's used there is the word kav, for the word voice, that's translated voice in the ESV. The word is translated this way in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10. For it is precept upon precept, line upon line, kav upon kav. It's equating it with the written word of God. And so David's using a word that says there's a writing. In creation, there's almost a line of writing. It's like reading a story as you look. There's an orderly, intentional expression of who God is in the creation when it says that their voice or the line goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And so even though there's an inanimate creation, God has created it in such a way that it preaches and it expresses the glory of God. Calvin says it's written not in small, obscure letters, but richly engraved in large and bright characters, which all men may read and read with the greatest ease. Creation preaches. It preaches to all people everywhere, all the time. And it also preaches an elegant simplicity. In the last of verse 4 and to verse 6, he's saying that in them, that is in these words and in this expression and in creation, God has set a tent for the sun which goes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And again, it's important to get that David is using poetic language. The Psalms are poetry, right? And David's not trying to write a scientific treatise on the sun or astronomy or the heavens or any of those kinds of things. And some people have a tendency to say, well, these simple people couldn't do any better than just to look up and want and think, well, the sun rises and sets. We don't know where it goes when it disappears. And these people couldn't do any better than use this kind of language. What David is doing is saying in simple terms for the simple person, God is, and he's created you and all that there is. And this is like the bridegroom who has been saving up his money for years and years and getting himself ready to go get his bride. And when he comes out of his father's house on the day of his marriage, he is decked out in the very best splendor that he has to express to everyone who sees him going that he wants to draw attention to himself. It's a special day, and he's expressing all of his resources and majesty and glory as he goes to get his bride. And David's saying, that's what the creation does. It expresses the majesty and the glory of God. And when you start to dig down into all that this is, and you start to see the vast glory and the splendor and the excellencies and the complexities and the way that this intricate universe is moving through space and all those kinds of things, that's God clothing himself in his very best garb, coming out and expressing all his glory and all his majesty, like a bridegroom comes out of his chamber to go get his bride. He also says that he's like a strong man running its course with joy. Y'all can ask Tom or Paul Sanders this question afterwards. I'm sure they know the answer just like that. But we feel like we're sitting still, but we're not. The earth, you know, is spinning, and it's moving in an orbit around the sun, and the solar system is moving, and I think the galaxy is moving, and everything is moving, and it's going fast. It's all speeding along, And it's an expression of incredible power and amazement, and like a runner who comes out and runs. The best way we can get our heads around this is to get the picture of Usain Bolt flying down the track in world record time, faster than any human being has ever run. And as he comes to the end of that race, definition of all the muscles, and he's going, you know, and there's this strength and speed that's expressed in a kind of a dynamic way. And that's the picture he wants us to get, to say God is expressing his strength and his might and his awesomeness in the creation. And then finally, he talks about it's rising from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, there is nothing hidden from its heat. And again, he's talking about the scope with which God has spoken. There's no place that he's not speaking in this kind of way. Even Antarctica. Even the frozen places on the earth. The sun gives light and life and some kind of warmth that keeps it from being completely, absolutely desolate. And so there is this sense in which the light from the sun warms and gives life and supplies light. And I think David's not only expressing the qualities of the sun and how it expresses the goodness of God, but he's also preparing us to go into these next verses where he's going to talk about God's words and the way that the Word of God gives life and light to all who will read and hear and receive it. And so let's go then to the more specific explanation of God's Word. David's read from God's works, but more than that, he's reading from the book of God's Word, the Scriptures. And he's going to give explanations. And I think maybe many of you are familiar with this text. You know that there are six synonyms or six words that describe the Word of God. And you can look through down through them there in verse 7. It's called the law of the Lord. It's called testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. And so there are six different synonyms and then six different descriptive words. It says that it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. And then it talks about the effects. And I'd like for us to focus in on the value and the richness and the beauty of the Word of God and to think about its effects. The first of those would be that the Bible is perfect for the deepest needs of your life. When he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul or restoring the soul, don't get caught in the word law and think that David's only talking about the Ten Commandments. He's certainly talking about that, but he's also talking about all of God's Word. As he's saying that this is the teaching of God. So God speaks specifically through His Word to teach us His ways and who He is and who we are. And all that He says in this revelation is perfect. And when He calls it perfect, He's saying there's nothing that's needful or left out of this revelation. God hasn't given us a little bit and then said, try to figure out the rest on your own. It doesn't mean that God has said everything that there is to know about Him, but He's given us everything that's necessary for life and godliness. And He's given us everything necessary to know who He is. And He's given us everything necessary to know for the life of and the health of our souls. And there is nothing that will supply for the life and the health of our souls apart from the Scriptures. There's no instruction for the restoration of the brokenness of your heart apart from what God has said. And He says it in the Scriptures. It's important to understand that David is taking, even before the revelation is complete, even before the canon is full or filled out or closed, David is saying specifically in the written Word of God, he is unveiling himself to you so that you can know who he is and how to be right with him, so that your soul can be restored to life. Secondly, he says the Bible is trustworthy for gaining wisdom about this life. When he says the testimony of the Lord is sure. Now, imagine for a minute that you were a detective and that you were called to go to a crime scene. And when you arrive at the crime scene, you know immediately that something's broken, something's wrong. I mean, a crime's been committed, right? And so this is not right. This is not as it ought to be. And there's some sense in you as a detective just of the sorrow and the weariness of this kind of reality. But then your longing next is to say, how did this happen? How did we get to this place? How did this come to be? And who caused this? And what's broken here? And what do we do to make this right? And then he looks for a witness, right? Because he can pick up some things and clues from what's going on around him. But what he needs is a witness. Someone who can give accurate and faithful testimony to what's happened in this crime so that he can respond to it appropriately. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Now, it doesn't take a detective to know that our world and the places where we live is broken. And hopefully it doesn't take you, a detective, to tell you that you're broken. That things are not as they should be. Yesterday, I heard on the radio that just outside of Houston, Texas, someone ambushed a deputy sheriff while he was filling his car up with gas. And they came up behind him and shot him in the back, killed him, shot him multiple times. And I was driving, listening to the radio, and you know, as radio reports are wont to do, it popped onto the next thing, and it was probably some jingle or commercial or something. And I turned the radio off because I had this sense of overwhelming sorrow that the world is so broken. And I thought, how long, Lord? What is going to deal with all this? This word says the testimony of the Lord is sure. And the thing that's going to help us is to understand that He is the faithful witness to what has happened. He was there when the world came into this circumstance. He saw the whole thing. He's the one who has the rescue plan. He designed it before it was ever even needed. And He implemented the plan. He was there. And He gives testimony to you about all these things in His Word. And about all of the brokenness that's going on and about all of the solution for the brokenness. He has given us His perspective, wisdom. He is willing to make us simpletons wise. To give us the perspective of God on life. So that we can begin to gaze at these things accurately. So that we can have a hope in the midst of all this darkness. And the Word of God is what makes you discerning and wise. And I might add, it doesn't make us haughty. You know, some people, knowledge puffs up. Wisdom about life circumstances makes us humble. Wisdom makes us useful to people. Wisdom makes us compassionate for people who are living in their brokenness and need help from the Word of God to see a way out and to get out of the maze. Wisdom makes us patient with people because, as Stan described, God has been incredibly patient with us as we're getting to this place, hasn't He? Wisdom makes us long-suffering. Wisdom makes us hopeful that people can be rescued, that the world can be redeemed, that the Savior is at work rescuing people and making their lives whole and new again. And so the wisdom of God makes simple thinkers wise thinkers. Not only that, the Scriptures bring us joy when we obey them. Obedience to the Bible results in your joy. Look at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Another way to think about it would be the commands or the instructions of the Lord are right. That means right as opposed to being crooked or bent or variable or right one day or changing. You know, God doesn't shift gears with us, but He communicates things and He gives them to us so that our consciences might be clear. That's the idea that's going on here, that the heart rejoices because in response to the instructions that God has given us, we submit to Him so that our lives are ordered by His precepts. That happens in a beginning kind of way in salvation, so that we submit to God's way of redemption, but it happens in an ongoing way so that we live in ongoing submission to the Lord, not just in principle, but in real obedience. Have you ever caught yourself going, "Yes, I believe that," and then doing something almost later that contradicts it? You ever catch yourself doing that? Are you honest enough? Man, I do. I do. And that's why I started this morning saying what we really believe is what we do. I really do believe that butter pecan ice cream and pecan sandies are good. So I eat them. It is good. I really believe that. And I act in concert with what I believe. And it's frightening to me to think about the ways that I behave and the way that I act and what that reveals about what I believe. Sometimes. It's the scariest thing about preaching. Because I know good and well that I can talk better than I live. So, God help us to be a people who are submitting to the precepts of the Lord. Because that is what causes our hearts to rejoice. The clear conscience that comes from obedience, the joy in just walking with God and in happy fellowship, and those kinds of things are what He has in mind. And simply put, one commentator said, if you delight in sin, you will reap sorrow. If you delight in obedience to the Lord's commands, you reap joy. Fourthly, the Scripture is a lens through which we can interpret life correctly. Second part of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So, eyes that are darkened because the lenses are messed up get enlightened or see more clearly or accurately with a different lens. You know, a person with cataracts will tell you that I think it's a problem like their lens is getting clouded over, right? And so they have to go in and do something to that. In fact, I've got a little deal going on with my eye that has a big name that I can never remember. But if I do this, you're fuzzy. If I do this, you're clear. And the doctor said it's like a membrane that is formed in some place in the apparatus of my eye that's kind of like looking through. You know how saran wrap, that plastic wrap stuff? You know how I defy you to pull it out of the box and keep it like flat? It crinkles and stuff, and it gets crinkled up, and then you try to look through it, and what you see is distorted. That's how you and I look at life. We are constantly interpreting and looking at life, and through the lens of our own brokenness, we tend to see things in that distorted kind of way. We don't look at ourselves accurately, and we don't interpret accurately what's going on around us. King Saul was waiting for Samuel to come back from a trip one time, and they're about to go into battle, and they need Samuel to come and bless them and offer a sacrifice to the Lord before they go. And his interpretation of the events, because Samuel is late, is that, well, I've got to go ahead and take this matter into my own hands and do the best that I think, because Samuel's not coming and we got to go to war, and we can't go to war without a blessing, so I'll do it. And he messes everything up because he interpreted badly and then he acted based on that bad interpretation. So the Word of God is a lens. It's like having cataract surgery and they place a new lens in your eye. And the Scriptures let us begin to look at life and discern accurately and clearly what's really going on around us. It enlightens your eyes on the things that are going on in life. Fifthly, the Bible is reliable forever. Verse 9, first part of verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. We're going to do these pretty quickly. It's a strange synonym to call it the fear of the Lord, to say the Scripture is the fear of the Lord. And there's some sense in which we think this might be saying that it's the response to the Scriptures that produces a right fear of the Lord that endures into eternity. So a person responds to Christ and he's in right relationship and worships God rightly because of what the Scripture has taught. And that's one way to understand this. But if it's a synonym for the Word of God, it points to the lasting eternal nature of the Scriptures. And that's the way that most commentators take it when it says the fear endures forever. Corrupt things decay, but that which is clean and impure endures. And so we're saying that the Scriptures, the Bible endures. It is sure, it is certain, it's unchanging. And so from generation to generation, you can always stake your soul on what God has said in His Word. And then finally, number six, God's decisions are flawless. You can trust them. The end part of verse 9, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God makes verdicts. He brings a verdict. He makes decisions. He makes rules. He hands down ordinances. And those things are always right. They're flawless. And you can trust them. Sometimes at my house I say, okay, this is what we're going to do. This is the way it's going to be. And then I get on the other side of that and I have to call my family back together and say, I blew that one. I didn't make a good choice there. Did it at a hotel one time. You know, chose this hotel. It's cheap. Inexpensive, but it was cheap too. Got there. It was a wreck. It was horrible. I get my family together and say, I messed up. Let's go find a decent place to stay. Kathy, would you help us find a hotel? You know? So God never does that. He never speaks to you in His Word, and then later, sometime down the line, He never says, oh, didn't think that one through. Messed up on that. That wasn't the best choice for you. Your situation was unique. Never says that. It's always flawless. And so you can trust Him. He warns you. He directs you. He calls you. And so you can always trust Him. Now, look at in verses 10 and following, David gives a summary of the value of the Scripture. More to be desired are they than gold, and even much fine gold. And the idea there is of gold that's been purified of all its dross. It's so clean and pure that it, you know, I understand that kind of gold is almost so mushy you can't do anything with it. It's not very good for jewelry because it's so pure, it's really super soft. That's what he's talking about here. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So it's better than money and better than food. Now, as David's saying, if you really love the Bible, you'll give away all your money and close your bank account and you never eat again. No. I think David's recognizing you need money to do commerce, to interchange, to buy and sell. And you need money and you need food. Those things are essential to life. And so much more is that true of the Scriptures. You cannot live. Now you can exist, but you cannot live apart from the Scriptures. You can exist. Yes, you can. And you can even be fooled into thinking it's a pretty decent existence until the day of judgment comes that Stan mentioned a little bit earlier. And all the people that were gathered around the ark mocking Noah and laughing at him and scorning him for building a boat in a place where there was no water and there'd never been any rain, evidently. At least that's my take. Sitting around mocking him, and Noah does it for 120 years he builds on this boat in the midst of scorn. And people are saying, you're stupid. You don't know what you're doing. But God has spoken, and so Noah obeys. And it was through, not because of, but through his obedience that he was saved. He was rescued from the wrath of God. And so, your life, friend, depends on hearing what God has said and responding to it in obedience and faith. Your very life depends upon it. Today, right now, your life depends on it. And so I pray that you would get the sense of the importance of this, because verse 12 asks you this question: who can discern his errors? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You can't even know your own heart. And so David is asking you, you can't even understand all the mistakes that you're making. You can't understand how broken you are. You can't discern accurately the level of your need. But the Scripture is like a mirror. It's like holding a mirror up in front of you so that you can see yourself accurately for the first time. And the Word of God is what allows you to see those things. And David is saying, God, work in me to declare me innocent. I understand that my only hope of being rid of my faults is through you. And so declare me innocent even from hidden faults, even the things I don't know about. I can't even discern them all even when I'm holding the Scriptures. There are things about my heart that I don't know. And so God, I need you to be at work in this. And then in verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Let your word so rule in my heart that I might not sin against you. Then I'll be blameless and innocent of great transactions. So David's seeing the necessity and the importance of the Word of God at work in his heart day to day to day. You know, in thinking about preparing for this sermon and trying to think about application and all that, I was trying to think of something new and cool to say. But I can't think of much better to say than read your Bible. Read your Bible. Spend time in God's Word. But I don't have time. I beg to differ. Find time. Your life depends on it. Your life depends on it. Your life depends on it. God, would we be people who have the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts have so been shaped by the Scriptures that God loves them. That he says those are good thoughts, good words, good meditations. Now friend, if you're not a Christian here today and perhaps you think that Noah and his, the flood story is a bunch of bunk, it's okay, I understand that. I really do. And I want you to know you're welcome here. You are absolutely welcome. In fact, I'd rather you be here than any place else in the world, because today, later, we're going to just talk about the Scriptures and why we can trust them and how we're to look at them and some things like that. And we'll answer any kind of questions that you might have about the Bible. We'll satisfy every... because I'm not teaching Bible study. Yeah. Now we'll try to answer. We're not afraid. The Christianity will stand up to examination. And so we want to do that. And we want to say, why is this book so important? Why do we love it? And why do we submit to it? We want to think about that together in Bible study. So maybe that'll be the real application time. But mostly I want to say, brother and sister, follower of Jesus, are you spending time in God's Word? Are you finding that it's shaping your thoughts and your meditations? You know, when you get to think about whatever you want to think about, where does your mind go? And I know that SEC football starts on Saturday. I understand that. I know that some of you might be planning a marriage, or some of you might be having a baby, or some of you may just be walking through some of life's most grievous circumstances, situations you've never experienced before in your life. Grief that is without measure for you right now because of the circumstances of life. And I want to tell you what a dear friend shared with me just a few weeks ago. This friend who has been deserted by their spouse for the second time and abused verbally beyond anything you can almost imagine. And this person said, my life right now hinges on the Psalms. And so, dear friend, if you are finding yourself in the midst of the depth of sorrow or grief right now, still the Word of God is life for your soul. I want to encourage you to go there. Okay? pray together. Oh God, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for declaring in the creation your glory and your majesty. But thank you, oh God, so much more for speaking specially, clearly, articulately, specifically. Thank you, God, that we have the scriptures in our language easily attainable in books, in electronic form, in audio form. We have access to the scriptures. We pray for brothers and sisters around the world who have never heard the name of Jesus and have never seen a page of scripture. And we pray that you'll forgive us for treating the Bible so flippantly. And we pray that you'll raise up many to go into those places. Raise up people with linguistic skills to carry the Word of God and translate it into languages, the heart language of people all over the world who've never held a page of Scripture in their hands. God, raise them up. And help us, Father, not from a sense of guilt, but help us to see how great a gift we've been given and how much you've shown your love, demonstrated it to us, and let us be responsive people who just want to know you and what you have to say. And so we open your Word and use it, we pray, to your glory and honor in our lives. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together and we'll sing again before we go. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.